March 18th, 1996. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew and chapter 5. This week, I'd like for us to look at the blessed company. Now, let me, by way of explanation, begin by saying that this is the recording of what we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are those at this and blessed are those at that. And I'd like to point out to begin with that this is not a listing of rules to be obeyed or levels to be accomplished, but this listing of blessed conditions is a description of a certain group of people, a group of people who are obviously a member of this blessed company because they fit in all of these designations that are listed here in Matthew in chapter 5. Now, in verse 1, it said that when Jesus saw the crowds that were gathered around him, the multitudes, that he went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. You know, I find this so very interesting. Here is the one who is going to usher in the kingdom of God. Here is the one who is himself the first cause and reason of all things, Jesus, through whom all things were created. Now, we remember the last time we heard the voice of God speak to us from a mountaintop. That was Mount Sinai. And it's interesting that Hebrews brings us back to that point by telling us that we haven't come to that mountain that could not be touched and that scared you to death when you drew near to it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, and there was the darkness and fire and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet, but we have come to Mount Zion. It is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels. It contrasts the two mountains. Under the old covenant, the mountain was fearful, and you were afraid to touch it. You lived under the labor of laws that the Lord knew that you could never keep, and he gave provision for their being broken even before we receive them. But this next time that the king sits down on a mountain, remember the last time they were told not to touch that mountain because Mount Sinai became the temporary throne of God? Here we have this mountain, again, with that same one who appeared on Mount Sinai, now having incarnated himself in human flesh, sits himself down on a mountain. And seeing the multitude, he gathers his disciples. Isn't that fascinating? We only look out and see our little bunch, and we long to gather up a multitude. Jesus saw a multitude, and he dismissed them and gathered just those that he knew were going to follow him. And he began to give them the law from the mountain. Now, the last time we received the law from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, it was a law that was impossible to be kept. But this time, he comes and gives us the laws of the new kingdom. Not the covenant of law, but the covenant of grace. Not the old covenant, which depended on do this and live, which we call the covenant of works. But this covenant of grace is, this law says, it is now done, therefore you might live. And so he begins to describe to us a blessed company of people. And these people are so blessed because the one who has now seated himself on this mountain and gathered his disciples about him is the one who is going to keep the law on their behalf. And therefore, he will join himself to them. And by the power of his indwelling spirit, they will live out these new laws of the kingdom. And so he begins in this chapter 5 of Matthew to begin to describe the citizens and the kingdom which he has come to inaugurate and to bring in. That kingdom and plan which was hidden in the mind and heart of God from before the foundation of the world, but has just now been made known to his disciples. And so he sits down and he begins to describe to them how we will live in this kingdom and those people who will live there. Isaiah in chapter 2, and let me read this to you. I marked it. It's very sweet because it said, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. Well, now, isn't this exactly what the kingdom of God is? Isn't this what Jesus came to inaugurate? Didn't he himself bring the blessing to all nations of earth, to open a door into Father's smiling presence by way of his finished work of Calvary. And that verse in Isaiah just echoes Psalms in 48, which speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord being exalted above all. Now, when Jesus speaks to these disciples, he opens his mouth and speaks to them. Please understand, this is not a list of rules he is giving them that they must strive to keep. This is a description of those who are participants in the kingdom. And we discover how this all works itself out. Because the first thing he says to them in verse 3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that's all I want to talk about today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, the spiritually bankrupt. We're not talking doormat here. We're talking those who by a revelation of the Holy Spirit have recognized that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they absolutely have nothing to offer God on behalf of their sins. I heard a man once tell a story about a native chieftain in one of the African nations. He was a very wealthy man. And this particular people counted their wealth in goats. And he was a very wealthy man because he had many goats. Now, in his land, goats was indicating wealth. But if he came to New York City, he wouldn't do too good with his goats. That's not the currency that is recognized in New York City. No matter how wealthy he is in his own culture, goats, you can't go down to Winn-Dixie and get anything with a goat. And so it is that in the kingdom of God, those things that we call good works are like goats. They're absolutely useless. The currency in the kingdom of God has to be the grace of the living God. It is only grace that is spendable in God's kingdom. In fact, we are so poor and so bankrupt spiritually that Paul says that we are dead. He speaks of us over in Ephesians and in chapter 2 as being dead in trespasses and sin. And in verse 5 he said, we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. And then in parenthesis he says, by grace you have been saved. And verse 8 he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith that we believe and rest in our God does not come from us. That itself is a gift from God. The faith to believe him we must be given. And it's not of work. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. The first description of these people who inhabit the kingdom of God, who have come to Mount Zion, who rest in the finished work of our God, is that they are spiritually bankrupt. Are you a member of the blessed company? Have you had revelation of the Holy Spirit to expose to you your own bankruptcy? The Old Testament tells us in Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, it's too embarrassing to tell you what kind of rag we're talking about here on the radio, but trust me, it's filthy. And the very best that we can do reeks before God. We have nothing to offer God. How many people think that they will come before God and be judged by how many good things they did as opposed to how many bad things they did, and if one can outweigh the other? No. That is the currency of goats. We are talking about the kingdom of God here. We're discussing grace. These people who are members of this blessed company, the inhabitants of the kingdom, are those that have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is how we sing it in church. But what is this grace that is the mark of those who have received favor of God? I've given this illustration before, and you may have heard me give it or may have heard another. Suppose a tramp came around to your front door and asked for a bowl of soup. If you gave him a bowl of soup, that might be pity, that might be mercy, but it wouldn't be grace. You see, grace, as it's commonly understood, is undeserved favor. But you see, that really doesn't describe it. Grace is not merely not getting what you don't deserve, or getting what you don't deserve. If this tramp should first go around to the back of your house, jimmy open a window, climb in, rob you of all your jewels and saving bonds, and come around to your front door with jewels hanging out of every pocket and your savings bonds and your money hanging out of his hip pocket, and then request a bowl of soup and you gave it to her. Well, now that would be closer to grace. You see, grace is getting what you don't deserve in the very face of and in spite of what you do deserve. That sort of halfway describes what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has given us what we don't deserve, in spite of, in the very face of, what we do deserve. The Bible says that while we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. He made provision for us. He was our Savior before He was ever our Creator. For the Bible speaks of Him as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Are you a member of this blessed company? This company of people who have recognized their emptiness before God, their spiritual bankruptcy, have been devastated by the gospel. You know, the word gospel means good news. But folks, the first time you hear it, it's the worst news you ever heard, because it reveals to us how utterly dead we are. You know, a dead man cannot do anything to help himself. He can't move himself. He can't reposition himself. He can do nothing because he's dead. The Bible speaks of us outside of Jesus Christ as dead, unable to do anything, unable to do anything to make ourselves approved of by God. Now, you know, that's pretty devastating. I mean, that blows you away. I suspect that a lot of people that are inhabiting the pews of our congregation have never, ever heard the gospel, because they still have a sense of doing something for God, doing something in order that God will be pleased with them, instead of resting in the one who has done it all. These people are competing with one another, trying to do it and to do it better. They've never heard the gospel. They've never seen themselves as utterly lost and without hope in the world, devastated, dead, unable to help themselves. And then they've never seen the good news, which is what the gospel means, that Jesus Christ has come and has done all that God requires, and that in Him we are complete and we are pleasing to the Father. And even the faith to believe that comes to us as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's what the old Calvinists called prevenient grace. It's the grace that comes before grace. It's the Lord, while we were yet His enemies, monkeying around in our wonders, giving us a bent to receive the gospel. For I don't care how much you preach over a dead man, it isn't going to do him a bit of good. I don't care how many sad stories you tell and how many poems you recite and how many verses of Just As I Am you pray, a dead man isn't going to make any response. He's dead. It takes something to happen from the outside of him in order to allow him to have life again. And from the outside of our death, separated from God, plunged into the fall by Adam, from outside of that, God in His grace and His mercy has come to us. He has, as the old Puritan said, God is always previous. He has approached us. Man never comes to God. God always comes to man first. And then man responds. Jesus, the one who has come to us by way of grace, has brought to us the favor of God in His own finished work. Are you a member of the blessed company? Have you seen that the best that you can do reaches to heaven before God and offends His holy nostrils? Have you declared yourself empty with anything worthy of His pleasure and cast yourself helplessly on the merits of Jesus? If you've done that, friend, you are a member of this blessed company. Praise be to the living God who has made provision for those who are dead to come alive in Jesus. March 19th, 1996. Are you a member of the blessed company? Jesus gave us some scriptures by the way of which we can decide whether we are ourselves inhabitants of the kingdom, a member of the blessed company. Look in Matthew and chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, let me say, this is not a list, these blessed verses, of a condition that we should strive to attain, but it is a description, a commentary on those who have seen their helplessness before God and who have become participants in the kingdom of God by merit of the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to believe. One of the ways that we will know if we are participants in this blessed company is, number one, we recognize the fact that we're spiritually bankrupt. And number two, we have a new attitude toward sin. This verse says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We have this new attitude about sin that causes us to mourn over it, to grieve over sin, past and sin present. It causes us to repent. That word means to change your mind. And it's not as though we purchase salvation from God by our repentance, but rather that our repentance, our change of mind, has put us in a position to receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I notice in my own self, and I've remarked on this program before, how I'll find myself finding amusing the things that the Lord says makes him want to toss his cookies. You know, that's what the word abomination means. He said some things are an abomination to him. That means you want to upchuck. And yet I find it kind of amusing. And this startles me on occasion, and I have to back up and take a second look at my attitude. And I've begun to pray, "Lord, let me see sin the way you see it. Let me hate sin. Not just sin in somebody else, but Lord, let me hate sin in me. Show me my sin." Oh, friend, if you don't mean that, please don't pray that before the Lord, because I did, and over the past 3 or 4 weeks, I prayed it again recently, he has been absolutely kicking me in the stomach with revelation of my sin. You know how easy it is to begin to point the finger at everybody else. If they would just adjust their lifestyle, then I would be contented. If they would quit doing that, and if they would quit doing this, or if they would begin to do, then I could be happy. And then we suddenly discover it's not what others do. It's not their actions. It's my own that matters before God. And we begin to see sin, as Paul said, exceedingly sinful. One of the marks of those who are participants in this blessed company, those who inhabit the kingdom of God, is the fact that they have a new attitude toward sin. They mourn. And so, says the scripture, they become comforted. You know, the comfort of the Holy Spirit cannot come to you if you have not seen and been put in a position where you begin to mourn. And notice that, you know, you can't get a man saved, you get him lost. A person isn't interested in being doctored until he gets a bobo. Have you noticed that? And in mercy, the Lord comes to us as the great warrior, and his arrows are stuck in our heart, and he pierces us with revelation of our sin, and he brings us to mourn over our sin. First, because of what it cost us, but then more extensively, at what it means to the heart of our Father. It causes us grief to observe our own sin, not only on our own behalf, but more specifically, on behalf of our Father. For we know that sin is disgusting before him, and so therefore it becomes disgusting to us. I think we need to more and more often ask the Lord to show us the disgusting attributes of our own sin. Over in the book of Ezekiel, in that beautiful picture book that the Lord tells us of things that will happen during our day, the day of the kingdom, but he pictures it in Old Testament prophet language. He's speaking in chapter 9 of one who was going out before a city condemned to die, a city which rested under the raised sword of the executioner. And this one that was sent out in the riding apparel, one who was going to be a secretary. And he sent out with a piece of paper and a pen, a writing case, and he goes out and he begins to mark the people in the forehead, and he begins at the house of God. He says, "Start from my sanctuary," in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And the Lord says, "I am starting to mark in the world, beginning with my people, those that mourn and sigh over sin. That's a marking of one who has heard the gospel, one who has been devastated by the revelation of his own spiritual bankruptcy, and he begins to mourn over sin. You know, you cannot know the comfort of the forgiveness of the provision of Jesus on the cross until you see yourself dead in trespasses and sin. Thank God for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He who comes to us and devastates us. I mean, he lays us low before he raises us up. And we can never again be the same. We can never again be casual about sin. For we have been devastated by the revelation of our Father's holiness. And in the light of that, we see our own sins as the filthiness of filthy rags. We see the best, our righteousness rather, as the filthiness of filthy rags, much less our sins. The gospel doesn't come to us and say, no, don't do this, and no, don't do that, and no, don't do the other. That's what most people think. But if I ever give my heart to Jesus, why, he'll send me to some swamp to suffer and kill my kids, and it'll just be awful. No, the gospel doesn't come and say, don't do this and don't do that. In fact, the gospel doesn't come and say no at all, except to sin. The gospel says, now, say this, over in Ephesians. It's a beautiful two chapters there where Paul is reiterating the positive of the gospel. He says, now lay aside the old self in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. He said, lay it aside and be renewed in your mind. Get the thinking update. Lay aside lies and speak truth. The one who stole, don't steal anymore. Work and earn with your own hands so you'll have something extra to give to others. And he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light. He said, don't walk immorally. He said, don't let any filthy talk come out of your mouth. He said, don't let anyone deceive you and say that it doesn't matter what you do, it's okay, because the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Folks, I'm telling you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, he will take you to the woodshed when you need it. Mark it down. You don't escape, honey. The Bible says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he wasn't just saying that to hear his teeth rattle. He meant that. And the scripture says that these people who are marked out by the fact that they mourn over sin, they will be comforted. You know, there's another place where John said that one of those that things that mark us out as members of the blessed company is that we love the brethren. And loving the brethren, we mourn over their sin. It's not a matter of going and poking your nose in somebody's face and saying, you better get right with God. No, 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 that's not the case. It's their sin doesn't make you feel superior and because you're better, but it breaks your heart to see sin devastating the lives of those that you love in the kingdom of God. Yes, says the scriptures, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you been feeling that you haven't been experiencing much comfort of the Holy Spirit lately? Has the sweetness of Jesus seemed to be eluding you, and you're not finding a great deal of pleasure in his presence? Can you pick up the book, the Word of God, and I mean, it's just boring, boring. And you read two verses, and you already forgot what verse number one said. Do you find yourself thinking of all the things you could do when the time comes to gather with the saints of God and celebrate our mutual salvation, and you don't really look forward to going anymore? You'd rather do other things. Are you finding yourself not enjoying and being comforted in the kingdom of God? Well, it could be that you might need to check back up. Because those who are participants in the kingdom, those who belong to Jesus, are those who are comforted of the Holy Spirit. We may not get much comfort in the world. We may not get much comfort at church. We may not get much comfort at home. But the Lord said, don't be worried about it. I'll comfort you. The word comfort brings to mind a mama picking up a baby and holding that child close to her. I kept my grandkids yesterday, and Lauren took a nap, and she woke up and came to me, and you know how they are when they first wake up from a nap. They're a little bit sweaty, and they're a little grumpy, and they want something to drink. And so I said, come here, baby, let mommy hold you. And I picked her up and sat down on the couch with her, and I hugged her to me, and I brushed her hair back, and I rubbed her back, and I just comforted her. She needed somebody. And she felt better pretty soon, and she got up and went on about her business. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit does the same for you and I. He comforts us. He cuddles us close. After he corrects us, after he shows us how terrible sin is, and after we're filled with the grief of our sin before our holy and righteous God, then the Holy Ghost picks us up, wraps the feather comforters of his own person around us, cuddles us up close, rubs our back, pats us and reassures us of who our God is and how loved we are. Oh, yes. Experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit is well worth going through mourning over sin. Do you mourn over sin? Over your sin? Over the sin of your family? Over the sin of the world? Recently, a Bible study, a prayer request was brought to me on behalf of a 4-year-old child. And it just broke my heart to hear about this child's circumstance. When a child innocently should be able to trust those that have the care over him, and this child can't. He's being abused and being allowed to be abused by the ones that ought to be protecting him. And I just mourned over it. My heart just tied up in a knot. And I thought, oh God, if my heart is mourning over this little child, how much more so your heart? What sin has done to your beautiful, beautiful kingdom and your beautiful creation? It seems that at the end of time, as it was before the flood, the scripture says that the world was filled with violence. And it seems to me that that depicts violence just for the sake of violence, that the heart of man, it says, was filled with sin continually. And I look about me today, and friends, that's all I see. I see wickedness that goes unchecked. Those that are allowed to conduct themselves right out there, as Momo says, in front of God and everybody, and are even applauded by that. Have you ever turned on TV and watched some of these talk shows? I mean, some of the most gosh-awful stuff you ever heard in your life. And those people in the audience are applauding it. And I'm thinking, my God, what has happened to our minds? There was a time in our nation when even the ungodly at least had a sense of morality. But no more. The world is filled with violence. When we allow criminals to walk the streets, when we take away the rights of the victims, when we don't put ourselves in a position of protection over the innocent, when there is allowed injustice to run rampant, till as it says in the book of Proverbs, justice goes crying in the street. Oh, that God would raise up his blessed company of those who mourn over sin. That we might be like Daniel, that we might seclude ourselves and begin to confess the sins of our nation and ourselves, and we might come and intercede before our God and plead with him to withhold his righteous judging hand. Oh, friend, our nation is the last bastion of the gospel. Here, the gospel goes forth to all the corners of the world. And the only ground we have to ask God to withhold his judgment from our nation is that the gospel may go forth. Let's mourn over sin, our own first. Mourn over the sins of our brethren. Mourn over the sins of our nation. Let's see if we're marked out as members of the blessed company by our attitude of sin, starting with our own selves. May the name of the living God, who is himself righteous and holy, pure and without sin, be blessed and praised forever and ever. And may his people mourn over sin and declare that he is right. March 20th, 1996. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm reading out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of the marks of the members of that blessed company. Not only do they recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, not only do they mourn over sin, have a new attitude toward it, but they are also gentle. Now, this word gentleness must not be confused with weakness, but it is the equivalent of the word meek, M-E-E-K. Now, meek doesn't mean weak either. In fact, the proper definition of meek is strength under control. Not just strength. There's a lot of people who are strong but are unable to control it. But strength under control. There was an advertisement on the television a couple of years ago, maybe not quite that long ago, that used to be one of my favorite. It showed a great big African-American man, and he was without a shirt on, standing in just in his slacks. And he was a big, burly, tough-looking guy, and he had a little tiny newborn baby cuddled up to him. I thought, now that is a picture of biblical meekness. That man radiated strength. But yet he was tenderly cuddling up under his chin this little teeny tiny weak baby. That is the best picture of the member of the Blessed Company that I can give you. For you see, we are those who are meek. It's not that we're not strong. It's that we don't have to demonstrate it to get other people's approval so that we'll be satisfied that we're strong. Blessed are those who know who they are. Blessed are the meek. The gentle, those who don't need to demonstrate their muscles. For they, says the scripture, shall inherit the earth. Now, David said of the Lord, he said, thy gentleness has made me great. You know, the Lord doesn't have to demonstrate his greatness. He knows his own strength. And his meekness, his condescension to we of low estate, makes us great. We are those who have received the favor of the Creator, who is himself power. It isn't that he has power. Folks, he is it. That's all the difference in the world. And he has demonstrated that on Calvary, which looks like the biggest disaster and the biggest failure. But in that picture, God demonstrated his strength under control. We are the ones who have been recipients of the gentleness of God, and therefore we have become those who are gentle. We are those who are meek. We are able to lend down a hand to those who need a help up. You know, the attitude of the world is that might makes right. But that's not the way it is with those in the midst of this blessed company. Let me read to you from Psalms 37 and verse 11. It says, the humble are the meek, or the gentle, will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. One of the marks of those who are members of this blessed company is meekness. They don't have to flex their muscles. Gentleness. I was talking with a young man in one of my studies this past week, and we were discussing the difficulties of talking with people who will come and confront you with being narrow-minded and closed-minded because you say that there is only one way, and that way is through Jesus. You know, there comes a time when these people want to prod you on the chest with their long finger and say, now, prove it to me. Folks, we don't have anything to prove. That is not our job. We are witnesses of the truth. The Holy Spirit's the one that proves it. And when someone presses us into a corner and wants to make us argue with them, we don't waste our time. We just grin and we say, well, I guess you can have your opinion and I can have mine. People kind of fall out with me because I won't argue with them about the Bible. Folks, that's like arguing with a blind man about the color red. I mean, it's his condition that is problem. It's not your ability to argue the question. That man needs something done to him, not something explained to him. More light doesn't help a blind man. And those who know who they are in Christ Jesus don't have to defend Jesus' reputation out in the world. We can just smile and say, well, you know, you can have your opinion and I'll have mine. That's what makes a horse race, different opinions. And we just allow ourselves to shrug our shoulders when we're asked hard questions and we can't answer. We say, I don't know. You know, I didn't write that book, man. I'm just walking it out. I didn't author that thing. Go discuss it with the author. It demonstrates the fact that we don't feel on the defensive. We don't feel required to put up a front of defense. We don't have to. Now, we're ready when somebody asks us. We'll tell them. But what satisfies us about the gospel probably won't satisfy them until the light of revelation comes to them. The meek, it says, will inherit the earth. Now, you know, I find this fascinating. It doesn't say they'll go to heaven when they die. That seems to be the thrust of the invitation to come to Jesus in our day and time, but you never find that in the Bible. They did not go out into the world and invite people to go to heaven when they died. Quite the contrary. They invited people to die to their old way of life in the midst of this time-space world and live a life that was obedient to the laws of a kingdom outside of time and space, to radically change their view of all things and their response to life. That was the gospel. And P.S., you get to go to heaven when you die. I mean, but that was just the P.S. And the thing was, they didn't look toward going to heaven when they died as any big deal. In fact, all of the thrust of the promises was that they would inherit the earth. The Old Testament is filled with scriptures that talk about the glory of God filling the earth as the water covers the sea. How on earth is that going to happen? If you look right over the page from chapter 5, you'll see over in chapter 6 where the Lord is giving the disciples prayer and in request to their asking him to teach them how to pray. He said in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, now how on earth is that going to happen? How on earth is the will of God going to be done on earth like it is in heaven? Well, everybody does the will of God in heaven. And how will the will of God be done on earth by everybody? It's when the earth is filled with all of the blessed company. It's when the justice and the mercy of God has reached its end, and where God folds up this whole earth like a garment, folds it up and puts it away, when he changes radically all things, and this earth is peopled with those who are members of the blessed company, then the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Where can you go to where the glory of God fills the earth? Where can you be where the will of God is done? It's in the church, friends. It's among those who are members of the blessed company. That's where you get a little taste of heaven. Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. And what he spoke against was the custom of the Romans, in order to subdue a nation, they would set up several cities within that conquered nation and name them little Romes. And in that city, everyone was given free Roman citizenship, which meant they didn't pay taxes, they didn't have to go to war, to join the army. They had a whole lot of perks. And it was to show the rest of the country how much better it was to do it the Roman way. And people would come and visit that city, and they'd say, oh, the Roman way is better than our way was. And oh, I love that toga you're wearing, and this is wonderful, these clean streets, and I love that language, Latin, you're speaking. And they would smile, and they'd say, oh, yes, the Roman way is the best way. Now, Paul draws on that because Philippi was a Roman citizenship city. And he said, now, I know you Philippians are proud of your Roman citizenship, but you remember this. Our citizenship is in heaven. And wherever you meet these people who are members of the blessed company, it's a little outpost of heaven, right here in the midst of a world gone crazy, where the will of God is done and the kingdom of God is exhibited until the day arises when the glory of God covers the earth as the waters covers the sea. It will be demonstrated within this company of blessed people called the church. And the glory of God fills that place when the people gather together. And the will of God is done. And until the time comes when we inherit the earth, we are inheriting the earth in the church. You see, the ancient Hebrew Israelite always considered the fulfillment of the promise was that they were going to be in the land that God gave them. In the land they were under God's blessing and his mercy. Whenever they sinned against the Lord, he sent them out of the land. He'd cause a nation to rise up and drag them off captive. In the land, you're under the blessing of God. Out of the land, it's because you're under the curse of God because of disobedience. And folks, it's the same with us. The church is the equivalent of the picture in the Old Testament of the land, the holy land, populated by the holy people. The chosen people, chosen of God, chosen in Christ Jesus. We have inherited all of those titles and promises to old physical Israel. They become ours, says Peter in his second chapter. They belong to us, the church. those people who know who they are, know they are spiritually bankrupt, weak as water poured out, just a puddle needing to be wiped up in our own strength. We know that the power of the Holy Spirit moves through us, and we are meek. We know our own strength. We don't have to flex our muscle in people's face to get their approval. We don't have to demonstrate that we're strong to know that we are strong. Our confidence and our rest in Him causes the hearts of the people in the world to be pricked, and they want to get us to argue in order to make themselves feel better. But we don't have to argue. We know who we are. I told this young man, I said, when they come to you and confront you with being narrow-minded about Jesus and having already chosen Him, tell them that you're kind of narrow-minded about your wife, too. You've chosen her, and you're not open to any other wives or any other lovers. So we who have chosen Jesus, or rather have been chosen in Him, have our mind closed to any other God. We'll not worship any other God, for this one has shown us to be genuine and the real God. So we rest in our strength, in our gentleness, in our meekness. We're able to put up with those that are weaker than ourselves. We're able to put up with those who confound themselves and who the Bible says are so easily taken captive of the devil. And we are those, we members of this blessed company, whom the promise says will inherit the earth when the glory of God shall fill all things and all peoples. Oh, the glory of looking for that. You know, Abraham himself wasn't looking to go to heaven when he died. He was looking for a kingdom, but he wasn't looking for one on this physical earth, says the book of Hebrews. He looked for a city, but one not made with man's hands, one whose hands were divine that had built that city. He was looking for a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of peopled with the blessed company, those that had given themselves in submission to Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, are you a member of the blessed company? Do you yourself know the meekness that comes from being rested in the finished work of Jesus, in knowing that you're not here to build the kingdom for the Lord, that He can do that for Himself, thank you very much, that you're not here to defend Jesus' reputation, that the Holy Ghost will take care of that, that the only thing you're here to be is a witness, and that you will only speak forth as the Holy Spirit grants you ability, and that you're here just to shine on folks in order that they might walk under the glory of the God who has saved us by His finished work on Calvary. Are you a member of the blessed company? If so, you won't have to get out there and fight with them. You won't have to brawl with them and prove you're right. You won't have to take scripture verses and beat people over the head with it. You can just smile and say, well, you know, the Lord teaches us individually. And when they say you're closed-minded, you're narrow-minded, you just smile and say, well, I guess I am. I just have loved Jesus so long and so much that I can't think about loving anybody, another God. He is all I have need of. He has met every need in fullness and completeness. Blessed are those who are meek, who walk out into the world strong in the power of the Holy Spirit and don't have to demonstrate their own muscles because they don't have any. Those who are resting in the finished work of Jesus, those who already, before the time, are inheriting the earth. For we rest ourselves in Him, and like the old Puritans say, we're in league with the stones of the field. March the 21st, 1996. When Jesus called His disciples to Himself up on a mountain and sat down to begin to instruct them, He assumed the posture that was customary for a rabbi or a traveling teacher to assume when he began to instruct his own little band of followers, his own pupils. It sort of assumed a situation of intimacy. Today, we stand, and we expect to stand before the vast crowds, but during Jesus' day, He sat, as was customary, to teach that little band of followers. And He is teaching them in Matthew chapter 5 the intimacies of the kingdom. He is speaking to them of the characteristics of that band of people who will themselves be the ones who fill the kingdom of God. And He speaks of them as a company of blessed ones. it should be right, would it not be, that the one who came to bring the blessing upon all nations of the earth will people his kingdom with blessed ones? And in verse 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, that is my favorite one. But folks, you can't get to be satisfied until you hunger first. You know, we don't know a great deal about hunger in our country. We know about appetite. There are some who know about hunger, but the vast majority of us rarely get hungry. I remember telling the Lord one time that I didn't mind fasting, but I just didn't want to get hungry. And I heard what I was saying, and I had to get a chuckle. I mean, I wanted some miraculous removal of appetite, you know, which is not fasting at all. I didn't want to deny myself anything. The Lord says that this company of blessed ones hunger and thirst, not just hunger and thirst, because all men hunger and thirst. All are desperate for that thing which will satisfy. But this company of blessed ones are marked out by the fact that what they hunger and thirst for is righteousness. That means being right, being in the right position, no evil. And of course, we have no righteousness. As I've said before, Isaiah very succinctly pointed out that the best we could do reeked before God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet this group of people are marked out because they hunger and they thirst. To hunger and to thirst is not the attitude of one who says, well, it would be nice. I'll think about it. This is the attitude of one who is hunting for something like you'd hunt for a needle in a haystack, to hunger and to thirst. And these people knew a great deal about hunger and thirst because they lived a very precarious existence on the edge of the desert. They knew the possibility of going hungry if their crops failed, and the possibility, the almost certainty of going thirsty unless they were very, very careful and astute. And so he spoke to people who knew what hunger and thirst was. You know, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being the mark of those that are participants in the blessed company, only happens to you once you become a participant in that company. For it's not that you're satisfied that you're going to go to heaven one day. There's a lot of people who think that they are a member of this blessed company because at some time at grandma's church, they walked down an aisle and took a preacher's hand and signed a membership roll, and they think, well, that's it. Folks, unless there has been a marked change in your lifestyle, in your attitude, in your view of sin, both personal and corporate, unless there has been a radical change in the way you conduct your life and the way you meet life situations, there has been no salvation to take place in your life. So if you're content with sort of what the fellow called a little bit of fire insurance for the future, I beg to differ with you. There's a sad day coming in your life when you're going to discover that that isn't real. For those who are participants in this kingdom have a gnawing, nagging hunger and thirst. And it's not as though they're not satisfied, but it's sort of with a dissatisfied satisfaction. The more I know of Jesus, the more I hunger and crave to know of him. The more fellowship I enjoy of the Holy Spirit, the more I hunger and crave for that and desire more. But he says, they will be satisfied. On the one hand, I hunger and I thirst and I'm longing. While on the other hand, there is the serenity of the satisfied soul. It's sort of a twofold, the two sides of the same coin. We'll be satisfied. Isaiah chapter 55 is one of my favorite chapters when I think of these conditions, hunger and thirsting. Because the prophet says, ho, hey. He's getting their attention. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. What on earth is he talking about? He says, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How can you buy something without money? How can you purchase something without price? He said, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what's good and delight yourself in abundance. And then he goes on saying, incline your ear now and let me tell you something important. Oh, friends, we spend ourselves on trying to satisfy that ache and that nagging hunger in us. We spend ourselves on the world. We spend our life. We spend our years. We spend our complexions. Man, we get grief and lines all over us. We spend our youth. We spend all that we have to satisfy that ache within us that can never be satisfied with anything but Jesus. And many times we come to Him, we receive genuine salvation, and yet because we do not go on with Him and allow the Holy Spirit to teach and train us, we're frustrated, we're constantly unsatisfied, we're always looking for that something that is going to break upon me, the next teacher who comes through town, or the next ministry, who's going to lay their miraculous hands on my head and zap me with a Holy Ghost zap, and I'm going to be suddenly filled with the knowledge of God, I'm suddenly going to be a mature Christian. Would you pardon me from speaking in the vernacular? It ain't gonna happen. I mean, there is no magic potion that's suddenly gonna blast you into spiritual maturity. Sweetheart, you're gonna walk that thing out one step at a time. It comes by continual yielding to the disciplining hand of the Holy Spirit. It comes by bringing my life before the light of the gospel that shines on me through the pages of this book and reading this Bible against myself and letting the Lord reveal to me all of the humps and the ragged places that need to be eased and need to be filed away. It comes from me putting myself last and allowing the rights of others to go before me. It calls on me to abandon myself to the Holy Spirit that He might purge and purify me by the difficulties of life in order that I might be conformed to His image. It calls me not to let the world squeeze me into its mold, but let the Holy Spirit file off all the rough edges on me that He might be fitted in my heart. The hunger and the thirst, that satisfaction that we seek, is not going to happen overnight. I mean, you look at a person like a Billy Graham or name any other name that's on the public lips, I don't know, and you think, man, I want to be like them. No, no, no. You need your hunger and thirst to be like you, to have the Holy Spirit given the freedom to make you all that He desires you to be in Jesus. And folks, that hurts. That's painful. This company, this blessed people, they're marked out by a desire to know the living God. It says in Matthew chapter 5, just a little further on down the chapter where we're reading, in verse 13, it says, you, and in the Greek, the emphasis there is you and you alone. You are the salt of the earth. That's fascinating. I thought Jesus was the salt of the earth, but He said, you are the salt of the earth. In the next verse, He says, you are the light of the world. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. But He says, you and you only, for in you, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the light of the gospel is shining forth. And in you, the world is being salted. You know, salt has many uses. It is that which flavors food. If you've ever been on a salt-free diet, you know how blah that is. It also preserves meat. It keeps away corruption. The salt that was used back during biblical days was not pure salt. Many times it was salt that had been gathered by allowing water from the Dead Sea to evaporate, which is so very salty. It was salt that was filled with other minerals. It was impure, and it had the propensity of becoming tasteless when the moisture attacked it. And then it wasn't any use. You just threw it out to be trodden underfoot of men. And then, too, sometimes this salt was used to salt the sacrifices that were used in the temple in order to neutralize the smell of the burning skins and the flesh of that animal. And it was used also to keep it from decaying. When it was brought to the useless, when it lost its taste by exposure, it was literally put out on the pads that were slippery so people wouldn't slip under. Just like we put salt on snowy driveways today so that you won't slip on the ice there. And so, therefore, we are compared to this kind of salt. The Lord said, you're to be salt. You're not supposed to fit in. You're there to keep corruption from taking over the world. You're there to pray for your nation in order that it might escape the judging hand of God until the gospel can go forth. You're there to make other people thirsty. You're there to cause them to ask you, why is your life so different from what most people's are? What is there about you that is different? And folks, there should be something different about us. We should live a life that is exemplified by being markedly different from others about us, so that they will be made thirsty enough to ask. And then, of course, as the Bible says, we can dump our whole load on them because they did ask, you know. We are those who not only hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we make those about us hunger and thirst even more so for the fulfillment that can only be found in Jesus. And only the people that are hungry can be satisfied. Have you ever had to eat when you weren't hungry? When I was a child, I had no appetite, and I dreaded mealtimes. I used to try to hide food under my napkin or under my bread. I mean, the worst thing in this world is to have to eat when you're not hungry. But the Scripture says that to the hungry man, every bitter thing is sweet. When you're really hungry, even the plainest food tastes wonderful. Now, when you're, you know, been eating all of the good, rich things that you want to, all of the delicacies that can't pass you by, but when you're hungry, you want to eat. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes along, and by His revelatory light, He shines in our heart, revealing our own lack. And we become hungry to be holy, hungry to be right with our God, hungry to be those that bring pleasure to our Father. Not just so we can get blessed, but in order that our Father might be blessed. To those, He feeds them of His own fulfillment. He feeds them of His own righteousness, and we become satisfied. We become filled. When I think of this word satisfied, I think of a nursing baby. I've mentioned this before. You know, you ever notice a baby nursing, and all of a sudden it'll get a good suction going, and it'll get a good flow going, and all it has to do now is just fight to swallow fast enough. And they just work themselves into a sweat. The food begins to come so fast, and they go, and, you know, the milk kind of dribbles out both corners of their mouth and down on their chin, and they get a little sweaty because they're working so hard. And when they've had enough, their head just lolls back, and their little old pink rosebud mouth looses, and all of a sudden they are satisfied. They are limp as a goose. I mean, honey, they have been filled to the brim. That's the picture of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Father says, come to me. El Shaddai, the God of many breasts, the Almighty says, come to me and I'll satisfy you. I'll satisfy you with food that the world does not have, and you will be filled with my goodness, filled with my fullness. Or are you a member of the blessed company? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the righteousness that is God's own righteousness? Oh, how blessed you are, for He's promised that you'll be satisfied. Nothing satisfies but Jesus. Praise God for the bread of life. March the 22nd, 1996. We've been looking this week at this blessed company that is described to us in Matthew in chapter 6. Jesus has seated Himself, gathered His disciples about Him in order to teach them, the participants and the citizens of the kingdom, how to live in the kingdom. And that goes on for several chapters. We're looking in chapter 5 at verse 7 today. It said, blessed are the merciful. Or this blessed company are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, I want to talk about merciful and receiving mercy. And I want to speak of it in context of the character of the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. We are those who have received forgiveness. And having received the forgiveness of God for sins that we could never be forgiven of on our own effort, we have been turned into forgivers. For we have been made just like our Father. And one of His marked characteristics is that He forgives those who are yet His enemies, while they are still His enemies. The Scripture says that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. The Scripture says that Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It says in Matthew in chapter 6 that when he was giving that disciples' prayer, he said we should pray, "Forgive us our debts, as or in the same way that we also have forgiven our debtors." It leads you to understand that you will receive forgiveness in the same way that you forgive. For your forgiving others demonstrates the fact that you are a forgiven one. Now, forgiveness does not mean that you just overlook what they're doing. We've talked about forgiveness in another place, I remember. Forgiveness simply means that you turn over and put into the hands of another your right to judge. You defer your right to execute punishment into the hands of another. We talked about how Jesus is the only time he's ever shown to be our example is in 1 Peter in chapter 3, where he demonstrates to us that. But today I want to look at this business of being merciful in the context of within the assembly of the blessed people, within the church. If you will look in Matthew in chapter 18, I'd like for us to look at this. It begins in the first part of the chapter talking about the rank in the kingdom, about people that are going to be, you know, what position you're going to receive. And the Lord said, you don't understand anything about the kingdom, or you would know you don't have to worry about position in the kingdom. Then we talked about difficulties in this chapter, stumbling blocks in the kingdom, or how you receive your own value in the kingdom. And then he goes on and he flows down through and shows us that the way you live in the kingdom, beginning in verse 15, and what that has to do with your relationship with your brethren. It says, if your brother sins. Now, that if could be translated since or when, because it's going to happen. And then it says how you can get along with people in the kingdom. When your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Try to settle these things one-on-one. Try to approach him. It doesn't say now that when you sin. It's going to assume that you're going to confess your own sin quickly. But if your brother has sinned, if somebody has something against you, or you've stepped on some toes, you don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Even if you're right and they're wrong, you go to them. And it says, and talk to him, and see if you can settle this thing between the two of you. And if you do, you've won your brother. So, but if he won't listen to you, then go and talk to another brother in the fellowship. And then the two of you go together. Because this is so important that there be no unforgiveness in the body of Christ. It's sort of the cholesterol of the flow in the church itself. It blocks up everything. And the scriptures are going to proceed on to show us that. Said, and then go on and try to settle that thing. Get it out of the way. And if he simply will not be reasonable, he will not be approached, then take it out in front of everybody. Try to settle it privately if you can. And then if he won't do it privately, try to settle it with as few knowing about it as possible. But then if he won't, for the benefit of the whole, expose it to the church and let the church judge. And then we get down to verse 18. Now let's read it together. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, folks, I don't know of any three verses that are taken more out of context by the body of Christ on more occasion than these three verses. For that binding and loosening, that business of agreeing on anything on earth, that business of Jesus being in the midst of where two or three are gathered, are all spoken within the context of forgiveness. Within the body of Christ, brother between brother. It's not talking about binding demons and devils. The scripture deals with demons and devils, but not in this place. There are other scriptures we can apply. But this is not talking about a war between those that are of the kingdom of heaven and those that are the kingdom of hell. It's not talking about doing battle with the devil or spiritual warfare. This is speaking about warfare among the flesh of brethren in the fellowship. It says that in the context of forgiveness, that if you don't forgive your brother, you have bound him up. And you're not allowed to do that. You're only allowed to bind what has already been bound in heaven. And you're only allowed to loose what has already been loosed in heaven. You can't hold a grudge against your brother unless, and you can't hold a grudge, period. You can only account unforgivable what heaven has said is unforgivable. And you can only count forgivable what heaven has said, provision has been made to forgive. Do you understand what I mean? You can't get your feelings hurt and set up a set of rules all on your own. Because if you don't forgive your brother, you have bound him up. In other words, unforgiveness locks a person in your mentality at the point you refuse to forgive him. And whenever you think of that brother, you'll think of him in the context of that thing you didn't forgive him of. And you've bound him from ever receiving anything from you because you're mad at him. You're not giving him nothing. And you've bound yourself from ever receiving anything from him because you cannot ever receive anything spiritual through this brother because you have not forgiven him. So you have locked up that brother. And you've locked up yourself. And he said, you don't have any right to do that. The only thing you have a right to denounce as unforgivable is what heaven said was unforgivable. And the only thing that you're allowed to forgive is what heaven said is forgiven. And he says, now remember this, when you all get together, even two or three of you, I'm there. And if one of you is mad at the other, you've blocked up the move and the flow of the Holy Spirit. And you've, as a pitcher turned to Jesus and you've said, well, just sit down for a while. We're not ready for you because I'm mad at this fella. I mean, you have closed everything up. You've blocked it up. Unforgiveness is not permitted. And then it goes on in the rest of the chapter to give us that story about the man that owed the king so much money that he couldn't have paid it back in 20 lifetimes. And when the king demanded payment, he said, look, just if you just be patient, I'll get you money, which was ridiculous. The fellow could have never paid the king. And the king, knowing it, said, look, I'm just going to write the debt off. I forgive you. The same guy that's been forgiven of what he could never pay goes out and runs into a friend of his that owes him about 50 or 60 cents, grabs him by the throat and says, I want it and I want it now. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to have you thrown in jail. And when the king heard about it, he called that fellow back in. He said, look, what you doing here? I forgave you what you could have never paid. And yet you went out and grabbed a hold of a friend of yours who begged you to give him a little time and he would pay. And he could have paid that. And you had him thrown in jail. He said, listen, friend, you're going to jail. You see, when you refuse to forgive, you throw yourself in jail. And the Lord says, I'll turn you over to the tormentors. And folks, the tormentors are built into us. It's adrenaline that flows within our body. And we want to kill somebody, but being so civilized, we wouldn't do that. So we don't have anything to do with that adrenaline that's there so we can either run or kill. And so we just pour it down into our belly, and it eats holes in our stomach, or it destroys livers, or it sets up some place where there's a weakness in the body. And we actually turn that anger and unforgiveness in on our own self, and we become our biggest victim. The scripture said, blessed are the merciful. Those who have learned the secret of forgiving. Those who know that when I forgive somebody, it doesn't mean they get away with it. It simply means that I defer my right to punish you for what you did into the hands of the judge. The one who is honest. The one who is all-knowing. The one who is righteous. The one who will see to it that, sisters, you get yours. And who will defend me. Who will stick up for my rights. Now, if I judge you, I might judge you too harshly. But then again, I might not judge you harshly enough. So rather than have to do that, I give it over to the Father. I let him tend to your hash. I'll just let him stick up for me and defend me. And I can rest in confidence, knowing that if you don't repent and get right, honey, it is over for you. I can even see you pressing along with that little smirk on your face, thinking that you got away with it, thinking that you're right and I'm wrong. And I can rest and say, Lord, Lord, I feel sorry for her. I put her in the hands of the living God. She's in a heap of trouble. You see, the merciful can receive mercy from the Lord. Because he said the same way you forgive others is the way you're going to enjoy forgiveness in the kingdom. The same way you judge others, as it says in another place, is the same way you will be judged. In other words, the same way you execute punishment on others is the way you're going to get punished. Now, I'd rather the Lord execute punishment on me than you. So I'd better let him execute punishment on you. You see, this is telling us how to live in the kingdom. This blessed company, they live among themselves with different rules than the people live with out in the world. We don't allow our sin or discord in the brethren to continue. The Lord said one of the things that he hated, and hates the same word of abomination. It means it makes you want to upchuck, toss your cookies. He said he hated him that strows discord among the brethren. There is more blockage of the move of the Holy Ghost in our congregations because of one little sister didn't get treated right, or somebody didn't get the job they wanted, or somebody got their feelings hurt, and they all miffed. And there they are, sitting in the congregation with their hands lifted, saying, "Praise you, Jesus," and their heart is cold and bound up with unforgiveness. Folks, I know. Been there, done that. I know from personal experience. And the Lord taught me that if you don't deal with that before Him in private, He'll put your business in the street. You will deal with Him eventually. You better take care of it while you have a day of repentance laid upon you as a blessing. And those who are the participants in the kingdom of God are those who have received such mercy from God that they look at those that have offended them and they say, "Friend, you could never sin against me in any way comparable to how I have sinned against our Father. And the Father has forgiven me for such heights and depths of sin that He has turned me into a forgiver. I have been forgiven so much that I'm just full of forgiveness. I'm just running around trying to find somebody to forgive. You did that wrong to me. You hurt my feelings. You were unjust. Well, I forgive you. I mean, this one's a freebie. It's on me. I'm running over with forgiveness because I've been forgiven so much." You know, when we refuse to give forgiveness and mercy to our brethren, we demonstrate that we haven't been forgiven of too much. Remember the little woman that came and she wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and dried it with her hair, and the Lord said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." We show off on ourselves by our refusal to forgive. We who have received such forgiveness at the hands of such a merciful God, let's demonstrate that fact by being forgivers, by being distributors of mercy within the congregation. Let's let that love gift of God flow among our brethren from us. Let's be forgivers. Let's be quick to forgive and show that we are children just like our Father because we forgive as He has forgiven us.